Please take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. It's good to be back here on Sunday morning. Such a blessing to hear from John English Lee over these past few Sundays. As you're turning there, I do want to go ahead and say a word. You know, with John English preaching on Sunday morning, it gave me the privilege to serve down with our worship care ministry. As you all know, Morning View is blessed with a lot of children. On any Sunday morning, we have about 40% of our Sunday morning attendance that is under age 18. And God keeps blessing our church with wonderful babies, and toddlers, and many others. I'm in my 16th year as your pastor, and I still have children in the nursery. And so it was good to be able to serve down there. I want to encourage you all, it would be a blessing to have more people serving in our worship care ministry. Right now, we're on about a six-week rotation, and that's so short because following COVID, it's been hard to get people signed up for that again. When I served a couple weeks ago, I served right alongside Melanie Patrick. Melanie doesn't even have any children in the nursery right now, but she is faithful to serve there. And so I would ask many of you to please consider how you can bless our parents and bless our kids by being part of that ministry. We really need you down there. And if we get a few more people, it makes the rotation a little longer, maybe once every 8 weeks. So just six times a year to be part of that vital ministry would be a blessing. And also, sometimes, you know, if we don't have enough people to serve in worship care, our Sunday school teachers have to do double duty and stay after to serve in worship care. And we don't want to keep depriving those folks of their attendance in worship. And so if you can be part of that, see Jennifer Graham, see Rebecca Lee, talk to Lindsay in our church office, see any one of us. I would love to see more of us be part of that ministry. I had a great time down there. Just a few weeks ago, taking care of our little ones. So, we are back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. You remember that we left off, the last sermon I preached early in January was from Luke, chapter 9. We left off halfway through verse 43. And so I'm going to ask you to pick up there with me. There's probably even a heading in your Bible that divides that verse. But pick there up there with me halfway through verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he, Jesus, was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful as your children to know you, to call upon you, to have the joy of giving praise and, and honor and glory to Christ our King. I ask, Father God, you to direct our hearts now. Lead us in the truth. Bring us to behold the splendor of Christ, to marvel again at the covenant of redemption of a holy God giving his life for sinful men so that we could be reconciled to you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You know, several years ago, I happened to be in the presence of one of our elders who was having a very lively discussion with one of our church members about who was the greatest basketball player of all time. And of course, the crux of their argument came down to a contest between Michael Jordan and LeBron James, right? And there was a very vociferous, yet fun, but vociferous argument going on about who was the greatest. The whole thing kind of seemed pointless to me because we know Jordan was the greatest, but it was very interesting to watch. It raised the question, though, how do we define greatness? What is greatness? What is greatness, especially in the eyes of the world? Well, in the eyes of the world, greatness is defined by the level of talent you possess in your particular field, whatever degree of success you have been able to attain to in that field. Greatness could be marked by how much money you have. Greatness could be marked by how great your possessions are, whether or not you own several different houses in many different countries, what type of automobile you drive. Greatness could be defined by what impact you've had upon a particular culture, perhaps through a movie that you've been part of or a book that you've written. Greatness is defined in many ways, most all of them, in a way that makes you popular in the eyes of men. It's interesting when we stop and think that that is the exact opposite of how the Bible defines greatness. You know, the Bible, even when it speaks of us as disciples of Christ, we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has chosen us. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wisdom of the world. God sets his heart upon fools and uses them in the building of his kingdom. You go to the end of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, of course, is the roll call of faith. And there, as the preacher in Hebrews is wrapping up that chapter of Scripture, he speaks of a great cloud of witnesses. He says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, men of whom the world was not worthy. You see, biblically, the greatest will often be those who are most despised and rejected by the world. That is a lesson that Jesus brings to his disciples and by extension to us this morning here in Luke chapter 9. His definition of greatness is not the world's definition of greatness. It's actually quite the contrary. And so let's consider first, as we look at the first part of this text, let's consider first, my first point, the greatness of his person. The greatness of his person. Again, where we were last time, Jesus and three of his disciples had come down from the mountain of transfiguration into a very chaotic scene. The other disciples were there, as were the religious leaders, and a great crowd of people. In the midst of this chaos, a father cast himself before Jesus, asking him to heal his demon-possessed son. His disciples had tried and failed to cast out the demon that was literally killing this boy. So Jesus responded to the father with compassion. He cast out the demon easily and immediately. And everyone that day was astonished at the display of his power and majesty. In the immediate aftermath of that exorcism, as the people were still marveling at everything Christ was doing, Jesus deliberately took a moment to speak to his disciples. He said, look there in the text, "Let these words sink into your ears." Now, I don't know how many of you might have heard your parents say something similar to this to you when you were young, but I frequently heard something to this effect. I frequently had either my father or my mother saying, "Sean Marathy, you better listen to this. Let this sink in." You know, because as a young man, I was rather thick and stubborn and didn't often hear what my parents had to say. What Jesus was about to tell his men was very important, and they needed to listen closely. What was it that they needed to hear? Look, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, this was not the first time that the disciples had heard this from their Lord. Back in verse 22 of this very same chapter, after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus told them, "Listen, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Also in verse 31, when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John would have heard Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus about his departure, which was going to happen in Jerusalem. So in the midst of all the adulation of the crowd and their astonishment and the fawning of everyone around Jesus that day, Jesus spoke forth with authority because he wanted to make sure this message was heard by his disciples again. He didn't want them to miss it. The question that raises for us is, why? Why in the midst of this wonderful crowd that is practically singing the praises of the Messiah, why is it so important to Jesus that his disciples remember this? Well, I think there's likely two reasons. First, to keep them from getting swept up in the fervor of the crowd. By this time, it was becoming more and more clear to the disciples that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now the multitude were seeking him out and marveling at his works and his majesty. And in the fawning of the multitudes, the disciples might be tempted to join with them in seeking to install Jesus on an earthly throne. So Jesus wanted to remind them that he was not here to be set upon an earthly throne. He came to be delivered over to death. His path led to the cross. And many of the same people in the crowd this day who were singing his praises, who were astonished and marveling at his majesty, many in this very same crowd, just a short time from now, were going to be in Jerusalem calling out for his crucifixion. So his men needed to be on guard and not be deceived by the astonished crowd. But there was a second reason, brothers and sisters. Secondly, Jesus was pointing them to what was truly astonishing and marvelous. Again, the crowds were marveling at his power to command demons and to heal the crippled and to confound the religious leaders. But what was far greater was his work of redemption. The Son of Man, God incarnate, the promised Messiah, descendant of David and eternal King of Israel, this Messiah was going to willingly give himself as a sacrifice. He was going to be rejected by the people, betrayed by one of his own men into the hands of men, crucified on a Roman cross, and laid in a borrowed tomb. But then he would rise again on the third day. He would appear to hundreds of his disciples, and he would ascend back to heaven as proof that he had accomplished the salvation of his people. This truth is what was astonishing. Jesus' true greatness is not just revealed in his ability to heal, in his ability to teach and preach with authority. Jesus' true greatness is revealed in those things, but it would be revealed most fully in his saving us from our sins, in laying down his life to reconcile us to his holy Father. You know, brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do how often we get astonished and amazed at things that are ultimately meaningless. I don't know if some of y'all saw the news story this past week, but you know, this past week I was geeking out over the fact that a man named Alex Birkin has been recognized by the Guinness Book of World Records for actually building the world's first retractable self-contained lightsaber. I mean, it's just amazing, right? It's a plasma blade. It only burns for 30 seconds, but it's just amazing. It's an amazing piece of engineering that appeals to the Star Wars nut in me, right? I was astonished. Next week we may find out that other amazingly, seemingly impossible things have happened. Maybe we're going to find out that they've trained a monkey to fly a rocket. Maybe we're going to find out that they've finished the formula for cold fusion that's going to bring clean, free energy to the world. Maybe Congress will actually pass a balanced budget. But brothers and sisters, we have to understand that nothing that this world could ever do is as astonishing or awe-inspiring as Christ. Nothing, no one can begin to approach the magnificence of who he is and what he has accomplished. I mean, just think of this again. the sovereign of the universe, the God who spoke and all things, galaxies came into existence, the God who knows every star by name and who leads them forth as the host of heaven, the God who literally sustains every molecule in the universe, this God, the idea that he would lay down his life to redeem creatures who have committed cosmic treason against him, is astounding. It's astounding, brothers and sisters. I think one of the dangers we regularly face in our Christian life is we lose our sense of awe over the reality of what we have been given in our Savior. From the time of our youth, if we are blessed to be raised in the church, we hear these great stories. We are so familiar with the story of Jesus and his redemption, and that's a good and a wonderful thing. But one of the sad side effects is we can become so used to that message that it no longer strikes us with awe. That we are no longer set back on our heels by the sheer wonder of a God who would redeem us in such a way. You know, Paul, as he wrote the book of Romans, he was left awestruck as he once again was brought to contemplate God's plan and purpose of redemption. At the end of Romans 11, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, we see in verse 45 that the disciples just didn't get it. They did not understand. And they were even afraid to ask him about it. Even more, what Jesus meant was concealed from them so that they could not perceive it. They couldn't yet handle the whole truth. But now, the death and resurrection of Christ are long completed. What was once shrouded in mystery is now fully in the light. And we as disciples today have the privilege to come every day through the wonder of his word and through the power of his spirit to marvel at the splendor of our Redeemer, to meditate on the awesome reality of our redemption. I invite us again, brothers and sisters, to recover that sense of awe over Christ. There is none like him. And the fact that this sovereign of the universe has died in our place to make us his own, there is no story in all of history that can compare to that. And because of the reality of who he is and what he has done, we have the prospect of glory ahead of us. However many trials we may face before that day comes, we know there will come a day when in Christ we shall be taken out of this sinful world. We shall be brought into his glorious presence, and we shall serve him and know him and worship him in his splendor forevermore, in a way that makes everything here seem like nothing in comparison. I want to finish this point by asking this question of some of you who might be in the sound of my voice this morning. Do you know this Savior? Have you experience the splendor and the wonder of redemption in Jesus Christ? I would have you understand that apart from him, the Bible says that you are a child of wrath. That if you die in your current place of separation from God, you will be forever separated from him in the literal torment of hell. But God's grace is held before you even now. Jesus has died on the cross to redeem you from your sin so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be adopted as God's very own child, so that you might have hope and promise of an eternity with him. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. He, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. This very day, I ask you to contemplate the state of your soul. This very day, if you have not already, I plead with you to turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Parents, I even encourage you, have conversations this very day with your young people, with your children, yet again. Ask them. Ask them this most important question. Invite them again to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For He alone is our salvation. That takes me to my second point this morning. In the text next, we see the greatness of His servants. The greatness of His servants. Look with me at Luke 9, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." The parallel passage in Mark 9 tells us that Jesus and his disciples were shortly thereafter on the road to Capernaum when this argument arose among them. And we can only speculate about how it began, right? Perhaps there was jealousy between the disciples because Peter, James, and John got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and the rest of them didn't. Perhaps they were envious of Peter's position of leadership now that he had been the first to verbalize that Jesus was the Christ at Caesarea Philippi. Or now that Jesus was openly speaking of his impending death, maybe they were just trying to figure out who was going to be in charge when he was gone. Whatever had precipitated the question, the fact of the matter is that they were now jockeying for position and divided against one another. And y'all have seen this happen in other contexts, right? You've been in a work environment where employees were kind of jockeying for position under one another's. Who's going to get the promotion? Who's going to be the next boss? Maybe you've seen this in your family. You know, it's always fun when I'm with Lisa and her family, how she and her three older brothers will all kind of, you know, jokingly argue about who is mom's favorite. You know, and her mom is kind of funny. She doesn't help it. When she's alone with any one of them, she says, "You're my favorite," right? Says it to all of them. But once or twice, you know, it degenerates into an argument, right? One thing I know for sure is I am her favorite son-in-law. So, benefits to being the only one. But the fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that we all like to think of ourselves in the highest possible terms, right? We love to hear someone tell us that we are the favorite. We love to have someone say, "You're the greatest," or "You're the most talented," or "You're the smartest," or "You're the most beautiful." We each have our own unique mix of insecurity and pride. And the disciples were no different. They were letting their pride divide them. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knows the hearts of all men, and He took it as an opportunity to teach them about true greatness. And so by this time, they'd arrived at Capernaum, so Jesus called a child to Himself, and He put him right at His side, and He said to them, look at verse 48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Again, in Jewish society, a child was a person of no rank, subject to the authority of his elders, not taken seriously except as a responsibility, one that was to be looked after rather than looked up to. And children of that culture embraced that low station. That's just the way their culture was. They had no ambitions of personal advancement or greatness because there was no place for such things until a trade could be learned and adulthood could be reached. Children were among the lowest and most vulnerable members of Jewish society. So Jesus was effectively telling them that true greatness in His kingdom was not found in high position, but in laying down one's life to receive and to serve the lowly. To say it another way, how the disciples related to a child would directly indicate whether or not they were related to Christ and the Father. Greatness in the kingdom was not to be found in looking upward with selfish ambition and pride. Greatness was found in being counted with the lowly, in being the least, in taking the last seat at the table, in doing the lowest job in the house, in embracing the outcasts of the world. Jesus was the ultimate outcast, and so those who received the lowly in His name received Him. This is such a poignant reminder to us, brothers and sisters, that pride is a spiritual cancer. Pride is a spiritual cancer, but those who humbly serve the needs of others are the ones who are most virtuous and greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we see this modeled by Christ himself, do we not? Jesus showed his disciples a model of this in John 13, just before the feast of Passover, when he humbled himself to wash the disciples' feet. You remember what happened? The disciples came together. It was just before the Passover. And Jesus is the one who stood up and girded himself. He took off his outer cloak. He girded up himself. And he began to go around and wash each of his disciples' dirty feet. Remember, he got to Peter. And Peter said, "No, I don't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part in me." And Peter said, "Well, then wash my feet and my head also," right? Jesus humbled himself to become the lowest servant of the house to his men. And then in John 13, beginning in verse 12, it says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Christ has made himself a servant of all, brothers and sisters. He's made himself a servant for us. And the good news of the gospel is, even when we fall short in humbling ourselves and serving others, Christ, his person and his work and his sacrifice are sufficient to cover and forgive us, even of our sins. But as we look at our Savior, we are to model, we are to follow the example that he has modeled for us. How would all our involvements and relationships change if we embodied the humility of heart that Jesus commended here? Let me just ask that question. How would it affect your marriage if you made yourself a servant to your spouse and loved them by serving and holding their needs with higher regard than your own? How would that affect and impact your parenting? What kind of example would that be to your own children to show them Christ in this way? How do you think that might affect your work and those you work amongst to show yourself with that kind of humility and servant-heartedness? You know, usually there's that job that comes down from your boss that nobody wants to do, that you kind of have to draw straws finally to force someone to do it. What if you were the one who stepped up and served everyone by having a humble heart? This would impact so many areas of our lives, brothers and sisters, to follow this example of Christ. You know, it's in the humble heart that the sovereign grace of God flourishes. God is not looking for people of great intellect and strength and ambition to serve him, for in those cases, the glory goes to those persons. God is looking instead for humble, empty, broken, contrite people who are ready to depend upon him completely, who are ready to surrender to his sovereign will, who know that they are nothing so that the world will know that God is everything. So that his strength, his wisdom, his grace, his holiness, and his eternal being are extolled as that which is ultimate and supremely worthy in all the universe. That is why the least among us are the greatest. That takes me to the final point, the greatness of his kingdom. The greatness of his kingdom. So John, in verse 49, answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." John was one of the younger of Jesus' followers, as well as part of that inner circle of three disciples. We know that as a younger man, he was also had a lot of prideful ambition. If you remember, Mark 10 tells us that John and his brother James forthrightly came to Jesus asking him to be put in a place above the other disciples. They said, hey, Jesus, can you put one of us on your right and one of us on your left? So after that previous exchange, maybe John was still looking for some way to establish that the disciples were special and superior in the work of ministry. Whatever his motive, one thing is clear. Christian leaders who are looking around at others with suspicion and competitiveness reveal that their focus is on their kingdom, not Christ's kingdom. The disciples had evidently seen with their own eyes another man casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He was doing the right thing in the right way, and so this was a true work of the Lord. But the disciples, they tried to stop him because he was not part of their band of disciples. This man was not sinning, nor was he committing any heresy or falsehood. He simply was not part of their tribe. So they tried to shut him down. They had elevated their group identity above the mission itself, and they were trying to stop the work of God. This is a clear example of Christian tribalism, which is as rampant today as it was then. I mean, just within the broad camp of evangelicalism, I dare say that the camp of evangelicalism has gotten too broad. There are people that don't even adhere to the gospel in a true way. They're still considered part of the camp. But even within evangelicalism, we have this tribalism, right? We have ethnic tribalism, black versus white versus Asian versus Latin. We have generational tribalism with traditionalism versus a contemporary. We have social tribalism, you know, blue collar versus white collar. We have gender tribalism, male versus female. We have theological tribalism with Reformed versus Arminian or Pelagian. We have political tribalism, you know, Republican versus Democrat versus Independent. And very quickly, with this kind of tribalism, our main concern becomes whether or not people are with us rather than whether or not they are with Jesus. We even question whether or not they're saved if they don't align with us. Now, to be clear, there are times to make distinctions and to draw lines in the sand, like when somebody is preaching a false gospel or denying essential biblical doctrine. But we must be discerning here. The lines of the kingdom are not drawn by us and our preferences. The lines of the kingdom are drawn by Christ, our King. As Jesus corrects John, Jesus reminds us that the way the kingdom unites us far exceeds any earthly characteristic that would set us at odds with one another. Look at verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for one who is not against you is for you." The kingdom of God is bigger than our tribe. So our Lord wants us to have a charitable attitude towards others that would lead us to see ourselves as partners wherever true gospel ministry is taking place. When we see ourselves as the standard and think that others have to come to us, we are not living for His kingdom. We are building our own. As we think of all three parts of this narrative, brothers and sisters, we see that the enemy in every case is pride. When we pridefully seek greatness, we set ourselves against Christ and His kingdom. When we follow Christ's example and humble ourselves and depend upon Him, that is where greatness is found. And so let us be like Moses in Numbers chapter 11. In that passage, we are told of how Joshua ran to Moses to warn him. He said, "Moses, there's a couple elders in the camp. Eldad and Medad are preaching in the camp. They're stealing some of your prominence." Joshua pleaded with Moses to stop those men. But in Numbers 11:29, Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." Moses wasn't jealous for his own glory. He wanted the glory of God to abound. Or how about when Paul was imprisoned in Rome? And he was told that rival preachers were seizing the opportunity of his absence to promote themselves. Did Paul tell the Philippians, "Go stop those men"? No, in Philippians 1:18, he said, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Or, brothers and sisters, we should also seek to have a kingdom heart that's as big as Jonathan. You know, Jonathan was the son of King Saul, and by blood, he was due to be the next king of Israel. But he saw the hand of God upon his best friend David, so he made a covenant with David because he loved him. And he committed in that covenant, he committed his life to making David the next king of Israel. John the Baptist is another example. John the Baptist was the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets. And from what we can tell, he was the most popular prophet in that entire line. People came from all over Israel to listen to John preach in the wilderness. As the ministry of Christ grew in prominence, John's ministry decreased. So much so that his disciples came and asked him about it. What's going on here? What should we do? And John the Baptist said in John 3, beginning of verse 29, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." In all four of those cases, brothers and sisters, we see the kingdom mindset that we want to embody. And that is the very kingdom mindset that we are given in Christ. The sad fact of the matter is that the world and the devil and our own flesh is constantly at war with that, right? Every day is a battle. But what does our Savior tell us? That He has overcome the world. That Satan is a conquered foe. And that we are no longer slaves to our flesh because Christ, our King, has conquered all. If we are true disciples, we will find our greatest sense of awe in the truth of His person and work. We will be counted as truly great when we follow Him by laying down our lives to serve and to receive others. And we will know the greatness of His kingdom when we understand that it is not defined by us, it is defined by Him. It's then, brothers and sisters, that we will understand what Paul said in Philippians 2:13. That God has been preparing us for a work that He will accomplish in us and through us. So may we draw near to Him and depend upon Him, resting in His grace when we fall short, but knowing that there is no glory, there is no greatness like that which we know and are given in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we come before You so thankful that You are a God who saves us. You save us from sin. You save us from hell. You save us from this world and the prince and the power of the power of the air. Lord, You save us from ourselves. We confess to You, Lord, that we have a tendency to be puffed up, to focus on how right we are, so much so, Lord, that we can even lose sight of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. As we have come to these passages this morning, let Your Spirit use this word like a chisel to hammer away the sin that attaches itself like barnacles to our soul. And may we be washed afresh in the grace of Christ our King, knowing His tender mercies, knowing again, Lord, that He is our perfect burden bearer, and that He restores and establishes us again in Your truth. Be glorified in us, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.